invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and take out your outline to follow along. Matthew 26, look with me, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. As you can see from the top of your outline, this is part 5 of our series about retracing our Lord's footsteps on the road to the final hour. Those who just returned from the trip to Israel had the chance recently to walk at least part of the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, the path our Savior walked through the Old City from his sentencing before Pilate at Fortress Antonio to the site of crucifixion. In this study, we've tried to visualize through the written record what it was like to walk with our Lord through all of the recorded events of Passion Week up to the moment of his death on the cross. I mentioned in part 1 several weeks ago about the great wealth of material in the New Testament that comes from this final week of Jesus' life. For example, the book of Matthew has 28 chapters. 8 of them are given over to this one climactic week. Mark has 16 chapters. 6 of them are given to Passion Week. Luke has 24 chapters. 5.5 are devoted to this week that's been our focus in this series. John tops them all. He has 21 chapters. 9 of them deal with Passion Week. And another whole chapter deals with an event that occurs after Jesus' resurrection. That's 39 of 89 chapters, a whopping 44% of the New Testament gospel records are given over to the account of the last week of Jesus' life and his resurrection, a life that spanned about 3.5 decades. That's not counting all the material in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and James and Jude and the book of Hebrews that goes into depth explaining the significance of the death and resurrection of our Lord. And since there's so much material, I divided it into 3 sections. The first section that we've been looking at is the final week of his ministry that takes us from Palm Sunday through Thursday night. And that's all we've dealt with so far, and we still won't be able to finish it today. The next 2 sections we'll have to study another time. Perhaps next Easter we'll examine the final day of Jesus' life, those trials. Last Easter we focused closely on the final hours of Jesus' suffering. We're not going to review the first 4 days again. We've done that several times. For time's sake, just turn your outline over to the backside and jump ahead to the events of Thursday. Now, we don't know anything about early Thursday morning. Maybe they stayed late in Bethany that morning. Maybe the Lord wanted to savor this final time with some loving friends outside the circle of the 12, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon and maybe some others that we don't know their names. But things start happening about midday. They begin with preparations for partaking of the Passover meal. In verse 17 of Matthew's account, as we just read, the disciples come to Jesus, perhaps while still in Bethany on the eastern side of the mountain, and they ask him where he wants them to prepare for him to eat the Passover. He sends 2 disciples, Luke tells us it was Peter and John, into the city of Jerusalem, about a 2-mile walk, to look for a man who will meet them carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that's all the description that Jesus gives them. But he would be easy to spot because that was usually a woman's job in that culture at that time. He was probably a servant of the man who owned the house where they would meet. They were to follow the man to the house in which he enters. Just watch him and follow him, according to Mark's account. And then they were to say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. Where is the guest room in which I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples?" By the way, see that word guest room there? That's the Greek word that's translated inn. In Luke 2:7, there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus had evidently made these arrangements ahead of time with the owner of the house without the disciples knowing about it so as to prevent his premature betrayal. You see, if Judas had known beforehand where the meal would be eaten that night, he would surely have alerted the chief priest. He had money riding on it. It would have been the perfect time and place for them to arrest Jesus, and he would have been taken in the upper room rather than later that night in the garden. But you see, the Lord was orchestrating these events, not Judas, not Satan, not the Sanhedrin. He had a lot of teaching his disciples that night, teaching that we needed that's recorded for us. Several hours to spend in prayer with his father before his trials could begin. This is a stark reminder to us that the Lord was in control of the details of his crucifixion, not anyone else, and he's in control of the details of our lives as well. Well, Jesus not only already knows the man and the house, he already knows the room. He tells Peter and John in Mark 14, he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And that's what they do. The room is probably in the home of John Mark's parents, perhaps the same room where the disciples were later gathered on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes in Acts 2, and where they meet and pray for Peter in Acts 12, when Peter is arrested. Peter and John go to the market to buy what they'll need to prepare the meal. They select a lamb, have it slaughtered at the temple around 3 o'clock that afternoon, and then they roast it for the meal. They gather and prepare the bitter herbs. They prepare the unleavened bread. They prepare the karoset, which was the paste made of a mixture of crushed apples and dates and pomegranates and nuts into which they dip the bread and the wine. That night, they observe the Passover together for the last time. This is the third Passover, as far as we know, that Jesus had observed with his disciples, and it would be the last. Passover meal was to be eaten at night after sunset, that is, after 6 p.m., but it had to be completed before midnight. By the way, the question comes up, why are Jesus and his disciples eating the Passover meal on Thursday evening while the chief priests don't eat it until Friday evening, the next night? And we know that they don't because the next morning the chief priests won't enter Pilate's headquarters lest they defile themselves and not be able to eat the Passover that evening, John 18:28. Well, the answer lies in the fact that Jesus and his disciples were Galileans. They lived up in the north, all of them except Judas. Because of differences in how a day was reckoned, the people from Galilee celebrated the Passover that year on Thursday evening. So the lambs were killed in the afternoon of that day. The people of Judea, there in Jerusalem, would follow the same scenario one day later on Friday. And practically speaking, spreading it out over 24 hours really helped logistically when you had a million people crowding the city, gathered there for the feast. Can you imagine how many hundreds of thousands of little lambs were slaughtered in that 24-hour period, a Thursday afternoon and Friday afternoon? When they first sit down at the table, Luke reports that Jesus tells his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Have you thought about that? Jesus hasn't eaten a Passover meal in 2,000 years. Perhaps the next meal he will share with his followers will be the marriage supper of the Lamb following his second coming, Revelation 19. Now, it may be before they even get started eating that our Lord had to get involved in putting down the rivalry. Luke tells us about that. Incredibly, Luke tells us that there is in that upper room that night a dispute breaking out among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It is mind-boggling to think that this could happen after more than 3 years of being with Jesus day and night, after the lessons he's taught them on humility, setting a little child in their midst and telling them that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be humble and dependent as a child. After James and John had made them all mad just a week earlier when their mom asked Jesus if her sons could sit on his right and left hand in the kingdom. They were mad because they hadn't thought of it first. And here they are at it again. But those guys are as hard-headed as we are. As a Bible teacher, let me just tell you, that gives me some hope. Jesus was the best teacher who ever walked the planet. And he hadn't been able to get through to these guys in more than 3 years, not just preaching on Sunday, daily teaching and discipling, and they still didn't get it. It also causes me to marvel how patient he is with these hard-headed, egotistical, self-centered, selfish, envious men. He doesn't blast them. He says, "You guys are impossible. I'm done." He doesn't say that. That's what I probably would have said, felt it anyway. He says, look, guys, You're thinking the way the world thinks. You see, in the world, those in authority lord it over those who are under them. But that's not the way it works in my kingdom. That's not the way it will be with you. In my kingdom, the one who is great is the one who serves. In my kingdom, it's a race to the bottom, not to the top. Now, I don't know for certain if this episode happens this early in the upper room that night. Luke gives his account more thematically than chronologically. So it's hard to tell, but I like to think that this was the episode that prompts Jesus to do what he does at the beginning of John 13. So that would make the next event of the night Jesus practicing utter humility. John tells us in chapter 13 that when they recline at the table, none of the disciples offers to get water to wash their feet. Maybe that's because they're too busy arguing over who's number one. Washing feet is servant's work. You're familiar with the setting. Most of the roads were unpaved, were dusty, and when they came in to eat, they didn't set up at a table like Da Vinci in his Last Supper. They reclined, probably on their left elbow with their feet out like this, so that your feet would be behind the head of the person to your right. And if they were dusty or dirty or smelly or muddy, they're pretty close to your neighbor's head while he's trying to eat. So it's a nice thing to have them washed. Nobody could help that because they're walking with sandals on dusty roads. But if the home was well-to-do, they would always have a basin of water and a towel, and they would usually have a household servant who would wash the feet of the guest. There was none there. There was some water there and a basin and towels, but the disciples were looking at each other. You know, this was a power thing. I'm not washing his feet. So Jesus, maybe with a sigh, rises from the table. Can you see him doing that? Lays aside his outer garment, picks up the towel, wraps it around his waist, pours water into a basin, and begins one by one to wash the dusty feet of the disciples and to wipe them with the towel. It should have been terribly embarrassing and humiliating for each of those men. Each knowing that he, not the Lord, should be performing this unpleasant but necessary task. When he gets to Peter, Peter protests, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus tells him, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me, Peter." Well, then, now he wants a bath. But the Lord explains, "Look, this is a spiritual lesson. You are already clean spiritually. But as you walk through this world every day, you get your feet dirty, and they need to be cleansed." It's a lesson, that part of it is a lesson in our daily confessing our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, so we maintain that fellowship. But when Jesus is finished, he takes his garment, sits down again, and he says to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" He knew who he was. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash..." Now here you would expect him to say, "My feet," right? "I washed your feet, so you ought to be willing to wash my feet." And they were, "Yes, Lord, I'm first." But see, he's not here physically. So the way we wash Jesus' feet is to wash each other's feet. "I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, and we do, blessed or happy are you if you do them." And the question is, do we? We know them, do we do them? Any jobs in the kingdom beneath you? Too big, too dignified to do what needs to be done? Well, somebody else can do that. Why? Why can't you do it? I've told you before, when I was a young pastor in the Burlington area, several evangelists of evangelical churches in the area, including the one I was serving, were going to come together to host a missions conference. A well-respected pastor in town was asked to head up the committee. He's been in heaven for years now. As preparations were being made, another pastor on the committee, who had a rather large church, he didn't agree with some of the plans. And he threatened to pull out if it didn't go his way. He said, "I'm big enough to have my own mission conference." And the lead pastor wisely responded, "Yeah, but are you big enough to have one with us? You big enough to be small? To put aside your ego and work together with others? Any people in the family below you? Too good to associate with someone?" Such attitudes have no place in the church, which, remember, is the body of Christ. You might be a hand and your brother might or sister might be a lung. You're more visible and obvious, got more movement. But you couldn't do your job without that brother or sister. And that lung looks different from a hand, just like your brother or sister might look different from you, but they're still part of the body. Washed any feet lately? We're all servants. No servant is greater than his master. And if our Lord and Master washed our feet, we certainly ought to wash his feet by washing one another's feet. What a lesson our Lord taught us, all of us, that night in the upper room. Tragically, 2,000 years later, many in the church still haven't learned it. Have we? In the next event, we have the Lord pointing out the betrayer. In the midst of the supper, as they were eating, Matthew says, the Lord reveals to them that one of them is going to betray him. They are shocked, terribly saddened. And they begin asking, "Lord, is it I?" In John's account, Peter, who was probably sitting across from John, he motions to John, to get his attention, tells him to ask him who it is. Peter couldn't stand it. He had to know. They're probably leaning on their left elbow, as I mentioned, as they recline around the short table, eating with their right hand, nothing like Da Vinci's pictures, I mentioned. John, many scholars believe that John was reclining next to Jesus in this horseshoe-shaped table arrangement. And Judas, he's leaning on back on Jesus' chest, according to his own eyewitness account. Judas is probably on the other side of Jesus, which, by the way, was the place of honor. Wow. So that they're dipping, Jesus and Judas are dipping out of the same bowl. Jesus answers John, and let me put all the accounts together here. He says, "It is the one, it's one of the 12." Now listen how clear this is. "It's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish, to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Without calling his name, you can't make it any clearer than that. He says, "Now the Son of Man indeed goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Now John's right here. Jesus is talking to him. Judas is right here. Judas has to hear this. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, John writes years later, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" Jesus said to him, "You have said it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. You say, well then, everybody should have stood up and said, "It's you, it's you." They still didn't get it. But when Jesus hands Judas that piece of bread, he's offering him one last opportunity to repent. No doubt Satan understood that, because we're told in John's account that after Judas took the bread, Satan entered him, and that was the second time in 2 days that we're told that. Now, Jesus was completely aware of what was going on in that room, seen and unseen by the others. He knew Satan was in the room with him. Satan is not omniscient, omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. So when somebody in Durham said, "Well, Satan was sure with us today," somebody in South Africa said, "Boy, he was here today." No, he wasn't. He's got millions of demons. They probably were, but he could only be in one place. But he was in that room that night, and Jesus could see him. And he could see Jesus. And Jesus saw him enter Judas, take possession of his body. And he said to Judas, Jesus did, no doubt with a heavy heart, "What you do, do quickly." John, thinking about that night some 60 years later, explains the dullness of the other disciples. He says, but no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus had said this to him. What did he just say? What you do, do quickly. Some of them thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. They were having the feast right then. Or that he should give something to the poor. And then John adds, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. As soon as he received the bread, he got up from the table, left the meal, and left the room. And John adds, and it was night. Judas just blew his last chance. There you see in that picture, John on the left, Jesus in the middle, handing the bread to Judas. He blew his last chance. You won't do that someday, will you? I've been praying for some unbelievers for a long time, some of them well up in years now, and I fear that they will wait too long and blow their last chance to turn to Christ, because it will come one day. If you've never trusted Christ, though the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sins, you need to know that one of these times will be your last opportunity. It could be this morning. Something could happen to you this afternoon. You could be killed. You could be put in a permanent coma. You could have no other opportunity. Or you could harden your heart to the point the Holy Spirit leaves you alone, never convicts you anymore. Today is the day of salvation. Don't make Judas' fatal mistake. The Lord is graciously calling you. He's holding out the bread of life to you this morning. Take it. Don't turn a deaf ear to him, my friend. Judas has left the room. He's headed to where the chief priests are gathered, and John says, it was night. Physically and spiritually. I'm thinking, remember, this is like 60 years later, he's writing this. And he's thinking, yes, it was night. Physically, it was also night spiritually, the darkest night in human history, the night when it appears that the forces of darkness are about to win a colossal victory. Is it night for you, my friend? At this point, another major event of the night occurs, and it's our Lord presenting the Lord's Supper. Near the conclusion of the Passover meal, Jesus gives new meaning to the bread and the cup. He institutes the meal that several of us observed earlier this morning, and all of us will observe at the end of this service, the Lord's Supper. He draws upon the language that was used when the Old Covenant was ratified at Mount Sinai, and he institutes the New Covenant. Instead of the unleavened bread reminding them of the night they left Egypt in haste, it will now represent the sinless body of Christ that it was broken for us in suffering. Instead of the blood of bulls being the blood of the covenant, Jesus says that the cup will represent his blood, which will be the basis of the new covenant. You know, we're in between the 153rd anniversary of the treaties that were signed by Grant and Lee at Appomattox in Virginia on April the 9th, and by Sherman and Johnson at the Bennett Place in Durham on April 26, 1865. Those effectively ended the Civil War. Those covenants represent, they ended a temporary war between men. But this new covenant that Jesus speaks of is infinitely more significant than those. This covenant ends an eternal war between God and the men and women who will accept it. Those covenants were made by men and could be broken by men, as every peace treaty in history has eventually been broken. In fact, that's why the old covenant instituted by Moses at Sinai couldn't be permanent. Human beings couldn't keep their part. They kept breaking it. They kept sinning. So millions of animals kept having to be sacrificed, yet their blood only provided temporary covering for human sin. But the new covenant is made by God, and it's based upon the blood of his Son, not the blood of animals. And for every man or woman who will enter this covenant through repentance and faith in Christ, their sins are permanently forgiven because Christ paid for them once for all on the cross. Not only does Christ take away our sins, he gives us his righteousness so that God can declare us as righteous as his Son. And when he looks at us today, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus held up that cup and explained, "This cup will represent my blood that is shed for you. That is the basis of the new covenant. Drink it as often as you drink it. Do so in remembrance of me. This is one of two ordinances that our Lord established while he was on earth that he expects us to observe until he returns. Baptism is the other. We need to be baptized only once at the beginning of our Christian life, but we ought to observe the Lord's Supper hundreds or thousands of times during our life as a believer. And as often as we observe it, we're told in Luke's account, as well as in Paul's in 1 Corinthians 11, we do it in remembrance of him. Here at Grove Park, you have the opportunity to remember the Lord every Sunday morning at 9, and I encourage you to take advantage of that. You may think, well, that's too often. It would just become trivial and routine. But I assure you that those who come every Sunday would disagree with you. It is a rich service because it's all for him. It's not for us. But if you think every Sunday is too often, then come every other Sunday or once a month. Verse 30 tells us that they sing a hymn to end the observance, probably Psalm 118, the last psalm in the great Hallel. And that was sung at each Passover. And it appears at this point that we have Jesus predicting Peter's denial. Just as he had earlier revealed that one of them would betray him, now he shocks them again by telling them that all of them will forsake him that very night. Peter protests, well, these other guys might forsake you, but I never will. In fact, I'll die for you. Luke's account, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter insists, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus tells him point blank, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. Peter responds in Matthew's account, even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And I'm sure he was sincere. And we're told that all the other disciples said the same. Yes, Lord, you can count on us. You know, we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. You may say, oh, I would never do that. But we don't know for sure until we face that situation. So we ask the Lord for grace and mercy and strength. That's why the Bible warns us in the New Testament, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. We have a similar warning in the Old Testament. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. And before the night is over, they will all fall, every one of the men who had literally lived with Jesus for more than 3 years. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7 and verse 31 of this passage. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And they are indeed scattered that night. Jesus' predictions, of course, come true. The disciples disgrace themselves, forsake him. Peter will deny three times that he even knows the Lord, and then he'll crawl off to a dark corner to weep bitter tears. He will hit a bottom that is so deep, it will take him a long time to come back. Ever been there? Are you there now? Ever really disappointed the Lord? Robert Robinson was there. He was born in 1735. He was 8 years old when his father died. A very bright and headstrong boy, he became increasingly more difficult for his mother to handle. So when he was turned 14, she sent him to London to work as an apprentice with a barber. He proceeded to get into even more trouble, taking on a life of drinking and gambling. At 17, Robert and some of his drinking buddies decided to attend an evangelistic meeting in town, and their plan was to disrupt and make fun of the proceedings, but they didn't know who the preacher was that night. It was going to be George Whitefield, the great evangelist whom God used to spearhead the Second Great Awakening in America. Whitefield got up to preach. Robert felt as if the sermon was just for him. He couldn't say a thing. He just sat there listening. He didn't respond to the altar call that night, but the words of the evangelist would haunt him for the next 3 years. On December 10th, 1755, at age 20, Robert finally yielded his life to Christ, and very soon thereafter he answered the call to preach. 3 years later, in 1758, he was preparing to preach a sermon, and a hymn came to him, and he wrote it down. We know it as Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Sadly, he went through a period in his life when he wandered away from the Lord, and apparently he felt that he had gone too far to ever return. Left the ministry, thought it was over. One day, some years later, he found himself riding in a stagecoach with a lady he didn't know, and she didn't know who he was. But she was a Christian, and she was very sensitive, and she could tell that this was a very sad, discouraged man. And so in the course of the journey, she began to share with him. And she quoted to him the line. She said, let me tell you the lines from a hymn that means a lot to me. It's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. True story. She quoted the second stanza. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. And from the third stanza, she quoted from memory, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And she noticed the tears running down the tired face of the man sitting across from her. And then she heard him say, Madam, I know that song very well. You see, I'm the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had back then. She responded wisely. I wish I knew this lady's name. Sir, the streams of mercy you wrote about are still flowing. And in his mercy, the Holy Spirit began to rekindle, to renew a hope in Robert's heart. And Robert Robinson's wandering heart found its way back to the God he loved. Thankfully, so did Peter's. Has yours? Let me leave you with these thoughts. The Lord Jesus commanded selfless humility as the standard in his kingdom, and he modeled it for us. He expects us to imitate him. Stooping to wash the feet of his disciples was an unbelievable act of humility, but it was nothing compared to his leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth, becoming a human being and suffering for us, but he did all of that and more. Let me tell you what his sacrifice and example of humility should mean to you and to me. It should mean that nothing he calls us to do for him is beneath us. No task of service for others in his name is too menial. So let's roll up our sleeves, dear ones, and visualize the towel that is around our waist. There are children that need to be reached in VBS. There are sick and shut-in who need to be visited. There are hurting saints that need to be encouraged. There are unbelievers who need to hear the good news, and you know many of them. We serve the Lord by serving others. Second, the Lord called even a betrayer to come after him, and he calls each of us. He invites us to follow him. He knew what Judas was 3 years earlier when he chose him as a disciple. But he gave him chances up to the very end to repent and follow him. How many opportunities has he given you to get serious about following him? Are you serious about following him? Or are you just going through the motions? Did you waste another week living only for yourself? And you're another week closer to that day when you stand before him. Last week we learned that Mary did all she could do for Jesus. She broke the flask, poured out the perfume, and wiped his head and his feet with her hair. Judas, on the other hand, has an eternity of regrets. Are you somewhere in between? Finally, the Lord Jesus communicated a way for us to remember how he suffered on our behalf. He wants us to partake of his supper. There are a lot of other things he could have told us to do to remember what he went through. But he chose something very easy. He took the bread and the cup from the Passover meal and he said, I'm going to give this new meaning. This bread is going to represent my body that was broken. This cup is going to represent my blood that was broken. We're going to remember him in just a few moments, but You also have the opportunity each Sunday at 9 o'clock to do that. Let me encourage you to think about that. If you've never trusted Christ, what a great time. Right in this moment when the Spirit of God is working in your heart, right where you are, you can reach out by faith, put your trust in Him. If you know the Lord, you don't have to be a member of this church, but if you know the Lord, then you're welcome to participate in this Lord's table that we're going to begin in just a moment. As the bread comes by, just break off some and you can go ahead and eat it. Just pass it on to the next person. As the cup comes by, just take it out and pass the tray. You can go ahead and drink it, and then a bowl will come by to drop the empty cup in. But let's take a moment to prepare our hearts, which is what we're told to do in 1 Corinthians 11, because this is a serious time, and we don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. We want to understand what this is. This is not something that's passé or something that's routine. This is a solemn moment. He promises to be with us in a special way. His presence manifests as we gather around His table to partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of Him. So we need to rightly discern His body and His blood. He did this for us. You and I would have no hope. We would spend eternity in the lake of fire had He not done this for us. He died. But it does us no good if we don't receive Him by faith. And that's the invitation. If you've never trusted Him, you have to make it personal. You have to put your trust in Him, receive Him as Lord and Savior. If you're a believer, if you've done that, then you're welcome to come to this table.